Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter number 7. 2 Corinthians chapter number 7. Okay, 2 Corinthians is written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth, where in 1 Corinthians they had their very sad letter, where there was much rebuke and correction that had to be written to the church because they had ended up in a great sin and great pride, and they were following after man and man's wisdom, and they were glorying over sin in the church and not dealing with sin biblically. And there were the sins of fornication, and there were the sins of eating food meats offered to idols and stumbling brothers, and all these sins that were in the church, and plus the false teachers that were denying the resurrection of the Lord. And there was just a great mess that was taking place in that church, and they basically had a lot of spiritual gifts, but they were not very spiritual. Paul referred to them as being carnal. Actually, they were babes, and they needed some do some maturing and some growing. So Paul wrote a very stern epistle to the church at Corinth, and that was 1 Corinthians, which was a very stern epistle to correct their behavior that was against the will of God. And then in the second epistle, which is where we're at here in this passage, we hear of a good report that the church of Corinth had made some changes and that they had responded well to what Paul had written to them. In verse number 8 of this page, chapter here, he says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season." Now, the Apostle Paul understood that he made them sorry with the letter that he wrote. And at first, he had regrets about that. That word repent there is not the same word where we get a change of heart and mind resulting in a change of action, like metanoia. This is the word metamelomai, which is the word for sorrow and regret. Okay, so it's actually the idea that he said, I wrote this letter and I regretted that I wrote it at first because I thought that this letter, you may not respond well to it and it might end up in your damage. But he said, after now that I've seen your response to this letter, I'm actually glad. He goes, "I do not repent, for I perceive the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season." And verse 9, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorrow after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing." Paul actually was now rejoicing because this church had responded well to his rebuke. And that's a reason for a preacher or for a brother in the Lord to rejoice. When someone responds well to correction, that's a moment of rejoicing right there. And Paul rejoiced in that. And I want to look at today's seven qualities of true repentance. Because here in verse number 10, he mentions that there is a godly sorrow which works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of this world worketh death. And then in verse 11, he outlines seven qualities of true repentance. Of true repentance. Now, this is a true statistic. About 2/3 of prisoners within 3 years end up back in prison. So when the prisoners leave the Australian prisons, they end up, 2/3 of them end up back in prison within 3 years. Within 5 years, 76% of prisoners end up back in prison again. What is happening to the world? I'll tell you what's happening to the world is that they don't understand what true repentance looks like. Because godly sorrow works repentance, not to be repented of. You won't regret true repentance when you experience godly sorrow. But the sorrow of this world works death. And that's what we're seeing today, the sorrow that Judas had, where he just felt sorry for his situation and he realized, what have I done? I messed up and what am I going to do? So I'll just quickly return to 30 pieces of silver. They don't want it, just cast them down and they can purchase the field there. But the reality was he wasn't sorry. He wasn't truly repented. In fact, when it says that he repented himself, it's the same word metamelomai, which is the idea that he regretted himself. And then he went and go hanged himself. Now, if Judas was truly repented, I think we would have seen him right there at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, bowing before him, saying, "You are the Lord and Savior, and I've done wrong, forgive me." But instead, he went and hanged himself. Why? Because he had the sorrow of this world. And that's what we're seeing today. People feel sorry for themselves today, sorry for their situation, sorry for their circumstance, sorry that my life is a mess, and sorry about this, and I'm sorry. But the reality is it's introspective, and it's not resulting in a change of life or in a change of behavior. All it's resulting in is a self sorrowful pity party where no one gets out of their seat and gets up and does something for the Lord. Why? What's happening there? Well, it's the sorrow of this world, and the produce of that sorrow is death. And the reality is, the reason why we see people going in and out of prison, in and out of prison, and we see people falling into the same sins week in and week out, and you counsel them and encourage them and want them to, come on, brother, let's help you overcome this stubborn sin in your life, or come on, sister, let's help you get out of this pit. But just every week, the same thing, the same thing, the same thing. Well, it's the sorrow of this world. There may be an appearance of sorrow. There may be a heart that looks sorrowful. There may be a speech that implies some sort of humility and a downcast look. But my friend, true godly sorrow always results in biblical repentance, and there is change. Now, when you just say, I'm sorry, but you go out and do the same thing, you're not sorry. That's the sorrow of this world. And that, my friend, leads to the fruit of death in the life of a Christian and in the life of the lost. There will be no change in your life if that's the sorrow that you are experiencing. Now, it says here in verse number 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of this world worketh death. Now, before we look into this, I want to look at, there's three occasions where the word worketh is mentioned. And I want you to see this here in verse number 9. We want to learn today about the seven qualities of true repentance, because the Corinthian church here had a measure of repentance that took place in their lives that Paul was glad about, and we need to examine our hearts in relation to our repentance, not only for salvation, but more specifically for our Christian walk. How am I to respond when I've done something wrong? You know, when I'm caught in sin, or when I find out that I've done wrong against the Lord, how am I ought to respond biblically in order to experience change? I mean, it's good and well, brethren, that we feel sorry for our sin, but it's not good if we're feeling the wrong kind of sorrow. It's not good to experience the sorrow of this world, because the produce of that sorrow is death. We need to be experiencing godly sorrow. And we need to be experiencing true repentance so that our Christian life goes up like this. You see, and when we fall, we get up again and we keep climbing instead of just dropping and staying down. That's the sorrow of this world, okay? Let's have a look at some of the things here. But I want to look at the word worketh, okay? So verse number 9. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow, and there's the first one, worketh repentance. Okay, and we have the other one here in verse number, where is it? Verse number 8. For I made you sorry. No, verse number 9. So 11's got one here. For behold this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Now that word wrought is also the same word where it's worketh. Okay, and the word verse 10 is the third one as well, where it says the sorrow of this world worketh death. So godly sorrow works repentance. The sorrow of this world works death. And then he goes on in verse number 11 and says, behold how this wrought in you these qualities, okay? Your carefulness, it wrought in you. And then he goes on to list some other qualities that it wrought in them. Now, this is three occasions where we find the word worketh. Now, what does it mean to worketh? What does it mean that godly sorrow works repentance? What does it mean that the sorrow of this world works death? What does it mean that this carefulness was wrought in you? What is he trying to say here? Well, the word worketh is the word to fully work or to accomplish, to work out, to achieve. And the idea is that it's effect by toil. Imagine a farmer, and he goes out and he plants a seed, and he works on that soil, and he digs and plows the ground, and he works hard, gets the weeds out, puts the seed in, puts water on it, and fertilizes, and does all that thing, and then it rots, and that seed and all that work brings forth an effect of fruit. Okay, and this is what the idea is: it's a toil and effect, and that's what it is to have this worketh or rotting. So the sorrow of the world produces death. Godly sorrow produces and brings forth and works out salvation. Okay? Now, I want to just mention a few things here just before we look at these seven qualities. Firstly, we have the repentance of David, Psalm 51. We know this repentance and what it wrought. What did it produce in his life? It produced change, didn't it? It produced a right relationship with God. It didn't just he did not just sit on his sorrow chair for the rest of his life and die the death. He still had life in him. He recovered and did some things for God, okay, what he could with the time that he had. He changed. As opposed to Saul's repentance, where Samuel said, you know, you wait for me before you offer up that sacrifice and don't take the spoils of war. And he goes ahead and takes the spoils of war and does everything before Samuel came. And then Samuel said, well, the kingdom's been rent out of your hand, Saul. And he's like, oh, honor me now. But there's no change. There's no brokenness. There's no genuine repentance that is wrought in the life of Saul. And all we see here is a downward spiral for Saul, because that was the sorrow of this world. Same with Judas. Same with other examples in the Word of God. Now, there's a picture up here I want to just use to help us understand this principle a little bit more. I had a picture of a tree, okay? And the tree and the soil, and there's a tree, and there's a seed. Now, the seed produces what? Can someone tell me what a seed produces? Well, what does it produce before it produces fruit? A tree, right? And then what does a tree produce? Fruit. Okay, now it's true that a seed produces fruit. We understand that, but we can't jump the gun here. We have to get the process, okay? And this is what happens with some of our repentance. We jump straight to the fruit, but we're not following the process here. Now, the seed is godly sorrow. The seed is godly sorrow. This is where it all begins. If you want to experience true repentance in your life, there must be an experience of godly sorrow. And once there is an experience of godly sorrow, then you'll find repentance. And once you find repentance, then we'll see the seven qualities of true repentance. So we have godly sorrow, and it works and produces repentance. And from repentance flows all these seven qualities. And we can examine the fruit and say, this brother, we have, and we've seen true repentance in that life. Do you understand that? Now, you might not see the seed which takes place in the heart of man. You sometimes can't tell whether it's godly sorrow or the sorrow of this world at first glance. You can't really tell if it's 100% repentance until you look at the fruit of it. Is that right? Now, here we see outlined in verse number 11 the seven qualities or fruits of true repentance. But that only comes when a man or a woman experiences true godly sorrow. That's where it all begins, brethren. It all begins about how you're going to sorrow when you find out that you have sinned. That's where it all begins. If you get the sorrowing wrong, you won't have repentance. If you feel sorry for yourself right off the get-go, don't expect to change. If you start blaming everybody else but not taking responsibility for your actions, there will be no repentance. You can try and do whatever you want to do. If you start trying to change, you know what I mean? Some people, they've done wrong and all they do is they start correcting their wrong behavior, but they have not yet experienced the brokenness and godly sorrow yet. You're not going to have a changed heart. You might have a changed behavior, but you won't have changed heart. We want a changed heart that will lead to changed behavior. That's the kind of thing that God's looking for, a broken and a contrite heart. So it all begins here with godly sorrow. The reality is most of our repentance today is simply, I've done wrong, please forgive me. And this is it's as far as our facial features will go. There's not really much happening here, right? And that's the reason why you will find the same sins going on and on and on and on in your life. You ever wondered why you keep stuffing up the same way, you know, with your wife or with your husband, and you just keep making the same mistakes and you keep doing the same things wrong? You ever wondered why when you're with your parents, you're disobeying them and the same thing is happening and the same thing time and time again? You ever wondered why you keep slipping up and keep falling and not getting any victory and getting to the point of change in your spiritual life? Well, my friend, it all begins here at godly sorrow. So we want to get godly sorrow right down first, because godly sorrow produces repentance. Now, that means you don't feel sorry for yourself. You come to a full acknowledgement of what you have done wrong before God. And you say with David, against thee and thee only have I sinned, O God, and done this great wickedness or this great evil. You come to the point of the prodigal son where he said, I have sinned against heaven and done evil in thy sight. You come to the point of broken repentance where you realize that your heart is wicked and deceitfully wicked, and the reason for your sin is not what you have done. You are the problem of your sin. Do you know that? Our sin, yes, is a problem, but you know what the problem is? We are the problem. The reason why we sin is because of our sinful nature. And unless we're willing to not separate ourselves from our act, if we separate ourselves from our action, we'll never experience godly sorrow. Because we'll say, oh, that just happened, and this is what happened, and we're not exactly feeling anything here yet. We're not taking responsibility. We're not just putting our hand up and saying, okay, it was me. You know, we can say many things like, yeah, I know, I shouldn't have done that, but it just happened. It just came out, and we just soften it down because we don't want to experience a godly sorrow. Because when there's a godly sorrow, there's a brokenness, there's no excuses, there's no ifs and buts, and if this happened, but if this was the situation, if I wasn't in that situation, this wouldn't have happened. There's just none of that. It's just, I'm wrong. That's it. I'm just wrong. You basically brought yourself to the point where you are in the firing range. There's a vulnerability with godly sorrow, by the way. There's a broken, open, vulnerable heart. And that's where it all begins. And if we don't get to the point of godly sorrow, we won't find the produce of repentance, and then we won't see these fruits of repentance in our lives. Now, this is a very important sermon and a message because this is something we all battle with, brethren. All of us, in some way or another, we don't sorrow after a godly sort, and we don't find that there's true repentance in our life. Yes, we were saved and we experienced true repentance, a changed life, and we rejoice in that. That's when we really had some godly sorrow. But after that, it's almost like we just get into this kind of mechanical mode where we just say, sorry, 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 sorry. But God's not looking for the sorry, 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 sorry. He's looking for godly sorrow. He's looking for something deeper than that. He's looking for something that will produce change in your life, not just something that's going to, you know, give you a little Band-Aid and not fix the problem, right? Because that's what's happening, isn't it? No, that's what's happening. We put a little Band-Aid on, and there's no operation going on. There's no surgical operation happening within our hearts. There's no change. And we just put a Band-Aid on, and we feel comfortable with a Band-Aid because it covers the sin, and it covers our sin, and it just gets everyone off our back, doesn't it? Just gets the nurse off our back, and we're all good to go. We've got a Band-Aid. But God wants to do a deeper work. He wants us to experience godly sorrow. He wants us to come face to face with our sins. He wants us to actually think about what it is that we have done wrong. You know what? Many times we just don't want to think about it. You know, many times we just don't want to think about it. We get rebuked, and instead of having to come to grips with all that has just happened, all we just simply want to do is, yeah, you're right, brother, yeah, please forgive me, and we move on. But the reality is we have not yet thought about what we've done. We're still leaving the same way as when we got rebuked. Nothing's happened. All that's happened is we've made that relationship right, and now we're free. That's what we think. I'm free from what I did wrong. Well, that's not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is not trying to get out of jail free card where I'm just trying to patch up everything here so I can move on with my life. Godly sorrow is getting to the heart of the issue. It's really thinking, this is me. I'm the problem. I need to change. And you go to God about that. And you weep over your sin about that. Amen. God, this is me. This is how you see me, God. This is not how my brother sees me. This is how you see me, Lord. You know, search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior. Know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be any wicked way in me. Brethren, this is the kind of sorrow we must have if we want to experience change in our lives. Because it's not good enough to say, I've just been saved and your Christian life is flat like this. There's no true repentance going on after that day. But the same way that you sorrowed over your sin and turned to Jesus and found change and found new life and you were regenerated, that same experience, in a sense, can happen to you as a believer. Now, I'm not saying you get saved again, brethren. All I'm saying is you repent. And I believe that with all my heart, that when you repent as a believer, you should experience that same kind of joy that happened when you got saved. Like David said, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. That's what's happened to him. He lost his joy. He was out of fellowship with God. And when he repented, true repentance, he experienced that same joy that he had when he was saved. That's what happened to me when I was 21 years old. Got saved at the age of 9, experienced the joy of the Lord. I went on in my Christian life. I don't remember too much of everything that happened, but I do remember that I was a new creature in Christ. And there were some new desires there, and I was growing in my faith with the Lord. But when I hit the age of 17, particularly 17 to 21, I had some serious struggles with sin in my life. Some bad influences and bad friends. When I got to the age of 21, I came to a point of true biblical repentance, and I experienced what I experienced when I was at the age of 9. I did. I experienced a joy, and heaven came down, glory filled my soul. I'm thinking, what happened? Did I just get saved again? What took place in my life? Brethren, I experienced godly sorrow, and it brought forth repentance in my life. Now, I'll tell you from this day that when I repented at the age of 21, I never had a tear that ran down from my eye, but I was a changed man after that day. So I'm not talking about godly sorrow, that it's just all about tears. I just realized who I was before God, and I said, I'm done with it. Enough. I'm done with it. And something took place in my life that I can only attribute to God. You know what took place? Repentance. That's what took place. But it began with a godly sorrow, a biblical recognition of who I am before God, and a readiness and a willingness to let God change me. That's and do whatever it takes, Lord, to be who you want me to be. Now, I want you to look at these seven qualities. We can't dwell too long in verse 10. Now, verse 11. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. Now, here it is again. Godly sorrow, godly sort. Same word here. After a godly sort, godly sorrow. Same thing again. And okay, look what it says here. That ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. The first quality of true repentance, carefulness. Carefulness. Now, this is what we need to be looking for in our lives if we are to experience, know whether or not we're experiencing true repentance or not. Carefulness. The word carefulness means diligence, earnestness, and eagerness. It's the opposite of being slothful. Now, what carefulness it wrought in you, it wrought diligence. And the initial reaction to true repentance is a diligence and an eager removal to change that which you once did and make it right and to get on with it. Now, people that are truly repentant don't sit down and do nothing about their sin. When there's true repentance, my friend, true biblical carefulness is wrought within our hearts, and we start putting legs to our words and things start to change. There must be carefulness. Albert Barnes said this, they went to work to remove them. They did not sit down to mourn over them merely, nor did they wait for God to remove them, nor did they plead that they could do nothing, but they set about the work as though they believed it might be done. When people are thoroughly convinced of sin, they will set about removing it with the utmost diligence. Now, is there an utmost diligence in your heart to rid yourself of that sin that once bound you? I mean, it is not good enough to say, you know, I'm sorry for what took place, but there's no movement after that sorry. I'm sorry that you know, I stole that car, but you continue to keep that tool with you that you used to steal that car. Get rid of it. Take some, to show some eagerness, show some passion to change. Oh, I'm sorry, you know, that I just, you know, been watching pornography. I'm sorry. Well, why don't we get rid of the computer? Let's show a bit of eagerness. Let's show a bit of viciousness towards that sin. Let's get on with it. Let's make some steps. Don't just sit down and say, I'm sorry. You know, I'm sorry I got angry, but you're not willing to get up and show some love. How many people say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, sweetie, for getting angry at you, but they won't show love or kindness to the same person that they're angry with. Just, I'm sorry. And they're still angry all afternoon and have a bad attitude. What sorry is that? What kind of repentance is that? Where's the earnestness? Where's the eagerness to change? Where's the bringing of yourself in subjection and saying, okay, I'm going to change my attitude right now? That's the kind of fruit that comes from genuine biblical repentance. It's the fruit that Zacchaeus had when he said, if I've taken anything by false accusation, I will restore fourfold to that person. What happened to Zacchaeus? He repented. What did it wrought in him, brethren? Earnestness. That's an earnest man right there. He's not just sitting down as if nothing happened and, you know, I've just stolen from people and it's not a big deal. He said, if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Where did this diligence come from? It came from a heart of repentance, and that's where diligence comes from. That's a true heart of repentance. And then he says in verse number 11, not only that what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves. Now, the word clearing is the idea of a defense or an answer. And it's the idea of clearing the blame. Now, it's the idea of, it's this apologia. We get the word apologetics from it. You give a defense or you give an answer. Now, it's not talking about that you defend yourself so much as to defend your sin, okay? Because that's not true repentance. But the idea here is that you clear yourself in the sense that your repentance is so genuine that you clear yourself of the blame that was upon your name once before. That's what we need to be seeing today. The church at Corinth was just about to have a new name. They just cleared themselves from all that they ever were because they had a heart that was changed. They had a true repentance. And that will clear your name, brethren. They wanted to clear their name as a church, not to justify themselves, but rather to show that this is a public change, a public confession. This is a genuine repentance. I'm going to clear my name. That means those people that you have offended, you need to go back and clear your name with those that you have wronged. That means, you know, I've basically sinned against this brother in the Lord, this sister in the Lord, and I'm going to go, and they know I've sinned, and I've sinned against it. I'm going to go and clear my name. Not going to go justify myself, but I didn't do this, I didn't mean that. No, brother, I lied to you, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. It's me, O Lord. I'm the sinner. Brother, please forgive me. Sister, I was thinking evil of you, and I responded in bitterness and envy. Mom, Dad, I'm sorry. My wife, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have behaved that way. And what you're doing is you're wanting to clear your name. How are you going to clear your name? By genuine repentance. And there's a desire to clear your name. Not like, oh, who cares what they think about me? What do you mean, who cares what they think about you? We should care what people think about us. I know that we should care about what people think about us in this sense. For the testimony and sake of Jesus Christ, I should care about what people think of me. I should care about how I'm representing Christ to others. I should care about what people think and say about me, in the sense that I should want my name to be clear before men and before God. Why? So that God's name won't be blasphemed and his testimony won't be destroyed. We should care about what people think about us in that regard, not about us standing for Christ. You understand that? But to go with this attitude of rebellion that I don't care what anybody thinks, I'm just happy the way I am, that's not a heart of true repentance. A true repentant heart is simply looking for a restoration of someone's testimony and name. And that's what will happen. Now, you don't have to go about that by trying to manipulate people. You just genuinely repent and your name will be cleared. You understand that? If you just genuinely repent, your name will be cleared. Now, everyone can't help but see that you're a new person, that your life's been changed, your attitude's been changed. That basically would show itself in your behavior. Go to Galatians chapter 1, verse 23. Keep your finger in Corinthians. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 23. Paul's retelling his testimony. He's talking about the churches at Judea, which were in Christ. And he says in verse 22, and was unknown by the face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, as in they didn't recognize me or know me. But they heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which he once destroyed, and they glorify God in me. What happened to Paul? His repentance gave a defense for himself. Would you agree? Here is a man that's persecuting the church of God, a man that's putting people to death and consenting to the death of Stephen, and all of a sudden, he has a change of heart, he has a change of life, he has a change of mind concerning his sin, and on the road to Damascus, the man that wanted to kill the followers of Christ is now talking to the Christ saying, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's a repentant heart right there. And he gets up in blindness and goes to Ananias, and his man gets saved, he gets baptized, and next thing you know, he's out there preaching the gospel, and all of a sudden the church is saying, this man's changed. His record in the community as a killer and murderer of the Christians has now been changed. All they know is this one man that used to kill and persecute Christians is now preaching the faith which he once destroyed. What happened, brethren? He cleared his name. How did he clear his name? He just simply genuinely repented, and brethren, there was a clearance of his name. And so there will be with us when we genuinely experience repentance. This is one of the fruits. There will be a clearing of your name, even a desire for that clearing. Now, I want you to look at the next one, verse number 11. This is what it's wrought in us. If we're experiencing true repentance in our lives, these things should be coming out. Think about it. Every time you say sorry, are you experiencing at least some of these qualities in your life to give you a bit of an indication that I'm experiencing something genuine here? or is none of these things happening in your life? This is something we've got to consider. A carefulness, a diligence to change, a clearing of yourselves. And then he says, yea, what indignation. Yea, what indignation. This is the word which means very much grieving. It's a righteous displeasure and anger concerning sin. And this is something that we ought to experience when we've wronged God and wronged others, and we've sinned against people and against the Lord. We need to be experiencing a righteous indignation in our hearts for how we've behaved ourselves. We should be very much displeased with our behavior. We are not to be defending ourselves or trying to make ourselves stay positive in that sense. We really need to be experiencing a bit of indignation about our behavior. We need to really be understanding that I hate what I've done and it's against God. And don't start sorrow of this world, I hate myself. No, I'm saying I hate what I've done and I'm a sinner against the Lord. And as far as I'm concerned, I need some changing, and I'm just not going to sit down and have a pity party. I'm going to ask the Lord to change me, and I'm going to get some earnestness, and I'm going to have a bit of change in my life. This is what's happening here. There's an indignation. I want you to go to Daniel chapter 6, verse number 9. Daniel chapter number 6. Daniel chapter number 6 and verse number 9, King Darius basically signed a paper that no one can worship the Lord. And basically, he was a situation where Daniel was in a bit of a predicament where, will I pray or shall I not pray? You know, and he prayed, opened his windows, prayed, wasn't ashamed of what would happen. Now, what happened was, as soon as that happened, the people came to King Darius and said, King Darius, Daniel was just praying and he broke this decree that you made. Now, when King Darius was signing that decree, he probably had no thought of Daniel in his mind. And he just realized, I've done wrong. I can't believe what I've just done. I've just done something that's caused Daniel to be in a situation, and the law of the Medes and Persians, I can't undo this. I'm going to have to put him into the lion's den. Look what it says in verse number 9. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. And you read down, look at verse number 14. All right, they report about to King Darius, and this is verse 14. Then the king, when he heard these words, was, what's that word? Sore displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. There's a bit of earnestness, isn't there? And he labored to the going down of sun to deliver him. What was he trying to do? He was angry about his decision. He was so displeased that what had happened to Daniel because of that decision that he had made to sign the decree, and it had been used against Daniel. And this is what happened. He was so displeased. And he labored and worked and labored and worked. Look at the earnestness there. To what? To restore this Daniel's situation. Now, that's an experience of genuine repentance. I'm not saying this guy got saved, but what I am saying, what was happening in his heart, these are the principles of true repentance in life. A true change will come from this kind of behavior. And there should be a righteous indignation against sin, brethren, and especially sin in our own lives. And when Jesus walked into the temple, let's not forget what happened. He cast out all them that sold doves and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it into a den of thieves. Now, if Jesus was thoroughly enraged in a holy indignation against what people were doing to the temple of God, how much more should we be enraged of what we've done to the temple of God? Know ye not, brethren, that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye have been bought with a price. And when we defile the temple of God by allowing sin into our life and not caring about the sins that we're committing, we should have that same indignation that Christ had and said, let's get in there and start turning over the tables and start casting out the money changers and making this place a place of prayer and communion with God, because that's how our bodies ought to be. But instead, most of the times, we couldn't care less or get any, our emotions are not stirred in the slightest for how our behavior is. We couldn't care that there's idols that are still sitting in our hearts. I'm sorry, Lord. I'm sorry, Lord. But the idol's still there. How about we go and crush the idol? How about we go tear it? How about we do what the Ephesians did, and they have a bonfire and they burn that idol? How about we experience some true change in our lives? Let there be a bit of indignation that the things that once held me no longer hold me. And I want to get rid of these things in my life because they have turn the temple of God into a den of thieves. That's the kind of passion and indignation we ought to have towards sin in our lives, brethren. Are you angry over your own sinful state? Are you just indifferent? We have an indifferent society today where we are encouraging people to where the world is encouraging people not to feel anything about anything. I mean, it's not really a big deal, right? Everything is now not a big deal. Everything becomes subjective. There's no more absolute truth. So all of a sudden, we can't feel how we ought to feel about sin in our life. And all of a sudden, we just think everything in terms of lightness, and everything is, you know, there's no black and white anymore. Well, there ought to be. And God's word is black and white, brethren. And when there's sin in our hearts, it ought to be black and white. And there ought to be a measure of indignation against that sin and to deal with sin in our hearts and lives. And this was wrought in the lives of the church at Corinth because they realized that they had allowed sin to take place in the temple of God. And they had the attitude of Jesus, as it were, and cleansed the temple. And look at the next one. Yea, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. What fear. This is an alarm or a fright, a holy reverence and fear toward God. We're basically concerned and so conscious and worried in a sense. I'm not talking about worried of anxiety, but the fear that grips our heart. What does God think about what I've just done? True fear of God. There ought to be a measure of anxiousness over how God thinks about me. There ought to be that. There ought to be that fear and concern, should I say, and a bit of an alarm. This is what the word means, an alarm. There ought to be a bit of an alarm in our hearts. You know, the alarm bells ought to start ringing when we've sinned against God, and we ought to start saying, hang on a minute. God, is this how you see me? What's going on here? I've got to make this right. How is it that we continue in sin for weeks on end, and we sin and sweep it under the rug, and there's no alarm, there's no fright, there's no fear? There ought to be a fear. There ought to be a holy fear for God. There ought to be a healthy fear which keeps us from sinning. Like, you don't walk on the edge, brethren, because you're scared of heights. That's a good fear to have. That's a good fear to have. Don't think you're going to be safe on the edge there and having a look over. Being a bit afraid of heights is okay in those contexts, okay? Maybe not when you're painting and you've got to paint a house, which I have to deal with from time to time. But I'm talking about a holy fear where it's helpful to us. It's good to be afraid of things that will hurt you. It's good to be afraid and keep your distance of things that will ruin your relationship with God. Where's the alarm? Where's the fearfulness? Where is that reverence for God? God, I don't want to do anything that's going to hinder my walk with you. I want to be in 100% fellowship with you, 100% of the time. I want to know you, Lord, and walk with you. And anything that gets in the way, it's going to be like an alarm bell that's ringing in my heart and mind. Let's deal with this. Let's deal with this. Let's deal with this. We need to have a bit of an alarm, a bit of a fear of God. Look at 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. True cleansing, true repentance always is connected with the fear of God. We don't have to, even you can look out through history and consider the revivals that took place in times past. Every true God-sent revival was coupled with the fear of God. The pubs closed down. There were people were getting right with all those people that they've wronged, and there was a sense of fear. People like Duncan Campbell say that people were gripped by the fear of God. What does that mean? Gripped by the fear of God. You know, Jonathan Edwards is preaching sinners in the hands of an angry God, and people are shaking there in fear and awe and trembling of the holiness of God. That's something that's healthy, brethren. That's something that we ought to be seeing in our lives and seeing in our ministries. This is what we want. People that have an alarm, they leave the place saying, I better do something about this. Have a bit of anxiety where you can't sleep because you've done wrong against God. Remember, we preached in New Guinea at the camp. And I remember there was this, we just preached on the wrath of God and the law of God and the holiness of God. And a few people I heard, and some people had told me. And one man came up to me and said, I couldn't sleep for all night. I couldn't sleep all night. I'm thinking, praise God. That's the kind of anxiety we need. I can't sleep all night till I get right with God. And we heard of his testimony that his youth leader led him to the Lord that night. And that's the kind of fear that needs to take place when we exalt the holiness of God and we realize what we've done against him. Is that the alarm and the fear that's happening in our ministries, in our lives? This is the kind of repentance that we are looking for. The Bible says of the unbeliever that there is no fear of God before their eyes. But when there's repentance, my friend, there is the produce of fear, an alarm, let's do something about this. It's like the alarm. I came into church today and I read the thing, the alarm system, and it said there are no alarms on. So I thought, oh, there's no alarms on. So I walked in and the alarm went off. Okay, and I ran to the alarm and I'm thinking, what's going on here? So I put the code in and that was all clear. And I learned later we have to look at the bottom where the red lights are on. And anyway, but the point was this. When the alarm went off, there was a bit of an alarm going on in here. A bit of an anxiousness to get it right and fix it up and to make this right so we can, you know, do what's right. You know, I'm thinking maybe this is connected to the, you know, to the police station or something, okay? Healthy fear, amen? Okay, to help us, you know, get ourselves in action, okay? To recover ourselves. This is a good kind of fear that we need to see in our lives if we're experiencing true repentance. Now, look at the next one here. We're coming near the end here. It says, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, a longing for, a strong desire, vehement desire, a desire to have the wrongs righted and the evil corrected. This is the kind of desire that we ought to have, not only the earnest, but as a desire to whatever we've done wrong, to make it right and to correct it. How's the desire of your heart when you've made an apology? Is there a readiness and a willingness and I want to make this right? How can I make this right? I've wronged my brother, I've wronged my sister, I've wronged my wife, I've wronged my family member. I want to make this right. Now, there's also another possible meaning here where it says that they had a vehement desire to see Paul, right? Because it was said of the church at Corinth that they didn't want a visit from Paul. But when they had now repented, Titus testifies that now they're longing to see Paul. And it says that later down in the chapter. And it's very likely that they had a true repentance and now they desired and longed to be with Paul. You know what's interesting? We only long to be with spiritual people when we're walking with God. When we're not right with God, we don't want to be around spiritual people. We don't want to see the Apostle Paul when we're in sin. We don't want to see a mom or our dad that's walking on fire with God. We don't want to see the pastor, and we don't want to see leaders in the church or spiritual brother or sister when we're not walking with the God. We don't have a desire to see them. You know, there's a story, and I was, a backslidden Christian, and I love computer games, and I play all night. Sometimes I'd get six-pack of V, and I'd drink, and I'd play all night computer games, right? Anyway, one day the pastor comes round and comes to visit mum and dad. But mum and dad aren't home and I'm upstairs playing computer games. As soon as his car walked in, I put the curtains down and I kept going. And I just kept playing. I kept playing until he left and I opened the curtain and he was gone. Why? I had no longing desire to see him because I was in sin, brethren. That's why I didn't want to see him. The last person I want to sit down with is the pastor when I'm living in sin. I don't have no longing desire. But you know, as soon as I got right with the Lord, when a pastor or a missionary would come over to my mom and dad's house, I'd stop what I'm doing and come and sit down with them and hear from the Bible. I had a longing desire to be with the people of God. But where's the longing desire, brethren? There ought to be a longing desire if there's true repentance. A longing desire to be with the one that you've even offended. How many times have you ever had an argument with your friend and then all of a sudden when you've made it right, there's been a strong desire to be a best friend to them again? Isn't that right? That's a true repentance, a longing desire. I've made it right, but I don't want to see your face. Excuse me, what do you mean? You haven't made it right? Where's the longing desire? Where's the longing burden to be with those that you've made things right with? That ought to be the heart of those that are compassionate. They want to see Paul. Come, Paul. Come visit us now. Come visit us. Don't come visit us when we're in sin and there's, you know, we have to put someone on discipline and we're all over in a mess. But now that they're right, come visit us, Paul. And where's that longing desire in our hearts? When you've sinned against God, sinned against your brethren, there should be a longing desire not only to fellowship with God once again and to see his face in a fresh communion in your quiet time the next morning, but not only that, to see the brethren and to fellowship and to see those that you once hid yourself from. Yea, what vehement desire. And then he says, yea, what zeal, what passion, what fervency, what love. For you know, zeal is a love for someone or something that is a hatred to anything else that will harm the object of your love. When you're zealous for something, man, you are so fixed upon it that if anything gets in the way, you're going to shoot it down. That's what it is. It's like a hot zealous and jealousy for the Lord. You know, God's jealous over us with that kind of zeal. He's zealous for his people. and he loves us so much that he hates anything that comes in between us and him. And he's saying this is the kind of zeal that godly sorrow produces, that repentance produces. It's a zeal and fervency for God and his glory. There's a zealousness for truth. There's a zealousness to see sinners restored. There's a zealousness to see cleansing in the church. Remember what his disciples remembered in John chapter 2, verse 7. And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Why did Jesus cleanse the temple? I'll tell you why, because he was zealous. He was zealous for God and his glory, and he hated everything that got in the place of God and his glory. And that's ought to be your repentance ought to be characterized by that, that anything that's going to hinder God's glory in my life, anything that's going to get in the way again, I'm zealous that I'll continue for the glory of God, and I'm not going to let anything get in the way. I'm going to protect it like a mother protects her young. There's a zealousness there. And then he says, yea, what revenge. Yea, what revenge. Lastly, yea, what revenge. What vindication, what avenging of wrong. Now, repentance contains a vengeance towards sin, evil, and wrong. The attitude of repentance will be sin must be punished. It must be revenged. There's no defending yourself. You'll deal with sin no matter the cost. You know, there ought to be a revenge towards sin in our lives. When we've done something wrong, if that means I need to make a public confession, I'm gonna revenge that pride of mine that doesn't want me to do it. I'm gonna get up there and do that. I'm gonna have revenge against all that wickedness that has gripped my heart, and I'm gonna do everything to destroy it. I'm not gonna give it one foothold in my life. That's the kind of revenge we ought to have. Is there a revenge against sin in your life? We ought to be like soldiers fighting sin in our lives and get out away from me. I don't want this in my life anymore. And we bring our bodies into subjection. Like Paul said, lest I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. We bring our body in temperance, and we destroy these areas of our life that are against God, because there's a revengeance in our heart. There's a revenge in our heart. And that's what we ought to be experiencing. Don't give sin a foothold in your life. And then in the end of verse 11, he says, "In all these things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." You have approved yourselves. You've vindicated yourselves. You've passed the test, he said. He said to the church at Corinth, you know what? You've passed the test of godly sorrow that brings forth true repentance. You've passed the test. That right there, my friend, the seven qualities of biblical repentance, I want to ask you, have you passed the test? Think about that sin that you've been battling with. Think about the seven qualities of true repentance and ask yourself, have I passed the test? And maybe that's the reason why I'm still in sin, and I'm still struggling, and I'm still defeated, and I haven't got victory. Well, let's go back to godly sorrow here. Let's make sure we've got a right view of sin, a right view of self, and a right view of God's holiness. Let's get to the root of the issue and be broken over our sin, and let that tree of repentance bring forth these wonderful fruits that will be evident to all, and to God and to yourself, that you have been truly changed by the power of the Lord. One last passage in Revelation chapter 3. We'll close here. Revelation chapter number 3. This is what true repentance looks like, brethren. Revelation chapter number 3, verse 14. "And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." See, they didn't even understand who they truly were. "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and to anoint thine eye with eye salve, that thou mayest see." Look at verse 19. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent." Have a bit of passion, and let's get to the repentance. Let's get to repentance, brethren. This is the kind of repentance we want to see, because he's standing at the door of the church, my friend. He says, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will sup with him and he with me. Jesus is looking for fellowship with his church. And it says here, I will sup with him and he with me in the singular. Why? Because the church is made up of individuals, brethren. And this church has fellowship with God when we have fellowship with God. When we are zealous and repent, then we bring the blessing of God in this place. And be zealous, therefore, and repent. I'm going to read a quote by William MacDonald in closing concerning the church of Laodicea. It is undeniable that the church of Laodicea presents a vivid picture of the age in which we live. Luxury living abounds on every hand while souls are dying for want of the gospel. Christians are wearing crowns instead of bearing a cross. We become more emotionally stirred over sports, politics, or television than we do over Christ. There is little sense of spiritual need, little longing for true revival. We give the best of our lives to the business world, then turn over the remnants of a wasted career to the Savior. We cater to our bodies, which in a few short years will return to dust. We accumulate instead of forsake. We lay up treasures on earth instead of in heaven. The general attitude is nothing too good for the people of God. If I don't pamper myself, who will? Let's get ahead in the world and give our spare evenings to the Lord. This is our condition on the eve of Christ's return. And Christ says to a church like that, be zealous, therefore, and repent. And he says to you, my friend, that's struggling with sin and your life is empty and miserable and out of fellowship with God, he says the same words to you, my friend, be zealous, therefore, and repent. Get to the point of godly sorrow that's going to bring true repentance and let those fruits just spring out of your life. You'll be free from that sin that once bound you and alive unto God once again and fruitful in your Christian experience. Brethren, Christ is coming again. There's no time to be sleeping. This is the time to be faithful. This is the time to be true. This is the time to be committed. We aren't to disrespect our Lord. We are to honor him. We are not to neglect our responsibilities to God and to our fellow man. We ought to live in a way where Christ is at the door, and he's at the door, my friend. And he's coming. And he's coming. But are we repentant people that are experiencing this godly sorrow that works true repentance in our lives? Where does it begin? Godly sorrow. You make a quick decision here today, brethren, and you don't understand where you're at. If you don't feel like your heart's been opened up and God's revealed who you really are to yourself, don't make a decision willy-nilly just off the top of your head. That's not true repentance. Come to grips. Who I am, who God is. Maybe you need to go home and do some meditation about who you are, thinking about those things and reading the scriptures about who God says we are, and get to a place of brokenness. And then from the depths of the belly of the whale, like Jonah, cry unto God. Cry unto God. Let's pray.